see. Waiting, 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 waiting. So much fun. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Okay, we've talked about that story an awful lot. In the church calendar right now, we are between two events. One is Resurrection Sunday. Remember that? It was Easter Sunday. We had a good time. It was a lot of fun. And Pentecost Sunday, which is coming up on May the 28th. So April 9th to May 28th. And it's this period of waiting that the disciples were in, because Jesus said to be clothed with power on high, and there had to have been a certain number of question marks. What does that actually mean? And how will we know? Yeah, it shows up in a big way. But they didn't know that at that particular point in time. So it's this period of waiting, and I thought what we might do is that we might try to learn something from their waiting. And there are several side stories that appear in this same period of time in the different Gospels, which raises a certain number of questions. I think they're important questions, like, why are there four Gospels? That's a good one. And maybe more importantly is, why are they not all the same story, really? Because there's different stories. Like I said, there's these little subplots that are going on within this period of waiting between Easter Sunday and what becomes Pentecost Sunday. Why are there multiple stories in there? And I wanted to talk about this just a little bit because I don't want you to be ignorant, you know? And I want you to know that many scholars over centuries have wrestled with questions just like that, and the internet doesn't have the final say on all these things, okay? I'm just saying. Neither does social media, because from time to time I will see these little memes, or somebody will post something that somebody else posted, and they raise a bunch of questions about the Bible, and they'll raise a bunch of questions, I don't know, it just... And usually what I see more than anything else within it is ignorance. They don't understand some of the scholarship that's involved, and I don't want you to fall into that trap. And so there are a couple of thoughts that I want you to consider when it comes to the fact that we have four Gospels. I may have talked about this in the past. I don't remember, but some of this stuff will seem familiar to you because it comes up from time to time. So first and foremost, we have, you know, four different accounts, and they're different from one another because they're written by different authors at different time periods to different audiences with different agendas. Of course they're not going to be the same, right? There's going to be a certain amount of diversity in that. Matthew and Luke borrow from Mark. Mark was the first of the Gospels, and it's very likely it's Peter's Gospel. And there's almost this breathlessness about it, like Peter's just trying to get it out so that Mark can get it on paper, because Peter's like, I don't want to forget this. It's like having a grocery list, and you want to make sure that you got it available to you so you can write it down so you don't forget it, you know? And you know, how many of you have gone to the grocery store and come home and you're like, I was just at the grocery store and I forgot, right? That's the feeling I get every time I read Mark, is just Peter's like, man, I don't want to forget this stuff, so let's get this written down. And it seems to be that Mark's gospel, his biography of Jesus, was widely circulated. I mean, to the point where Matthew and Luke borrow from him and include some of his stories, sometimes almost verbatim, exact wording. Matthew, on the other hand, is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he refers appropriately to the Old Testament quite a bit. There's a lot of parallel between those. If you're ever interested in doing this, read the first probably four chapters of Matthew and compare it to what you read in the book of Genesis. It's phenomenal. Luke is an attempt to record things before eyewitnesses begin to die off. And as a Greek, he's not even Jewish, he's Greek and he's a physician, this idea of historicity, of historical accuracy, is important to him, and we find that in his text. John was developed much later than the first three. In fact, those first three are called the Synoptic Gospels because they have so much in common with one another. John is developed much later in time and likely was curated in another part of the Mediterranean world. It's a lot more theological. Don't believe me? Read chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, so on and so forth. And it's just this dizzying sort of mental exercise that you have to read through in John chapter 1. This is one of the reasons why oftentimes people are encouraged to read the Gospel of John when they first become believers. I don't agree with that, because you read chapter 1 and go, what? What was that? Start with Mark. And it's shorter, okay? So there you go. But John is this theological marvel. There are stories in there that we don't find in the Synoptic Gospels. There's not a whole lot of parallel. So you've got these three that share things. There's overlap. And then you've got John, who is essentially telling the same story from a very different perspective and a very different point in time. Now, the other thing I want you to consider too is that within the Old Testament, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19, testimony, legally speaking, for the ancient Jews or ancient Israelites required 2 to 3 witnesses. And here we have 4, just in case you didn't buy one of them, okay? So there's 4 witnesses here, and that adds to the credibility of the testimony that we find in these 4 books. And it also lends itself to corroboration, because you can corroborate the stories between the authors. So that helps you understand these things. Think of it this way, or at least this is the way I like to think about it. Think about one of those balls that one of your kids have. I remember when I was growing up, we didn't have Walmart where I grew up, at least not when I was a kid. We had a store called Meijer. Meijer was founded by a Dutch family in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and it was a lot like Walmart. It was like pre-Walmart. It was like the Meijer family were the Waltons before the Waltons were the Waltons, okay? At least that's my understanding. And they used to have a toy section, like all, you know, stores like that do, and you could get these rubber, you know, balls that we used to play with as kids, but they had these really weird colors. And it was like somebody had like taken like paint and just thrown, you remember these? There was like a like blue and there was like white and red and they were just splotchy and whatnot. I'm fairly certain it was designed that way so that parents could find the balls when they got lost. You know, he had that obnoxious color just so that they could find them. But think of it this way, is if I had one of those balls and I put it on this table here and I ask the people over here to describe it, they're going to describe it from that perspective, and they're going to say things like, well, I see a big white splotch on it, and towards the bottom there's a red one. But if I ask the group over here to describe it, they're like, well, yeah, I see part of the white splotch, but I don't see the whole white splotch, but I do see that there's a green one on this side that they didn't see at all. Do you understand what I'm getting at? The perspective of the object in front of us is going to be different depending on where you sit. And so too it is with the life and times of Jesus. As he's going about his life, there are different perspectives on it. And the people who are gathering the stories are going to tell it in a different way, depending on their agenda. Now, today, what I want to do is I want to look at one of these subplots. It happens to be in Matthew, and see if we can learn something from it. So let's look at Matthew chapter 27. I'll have you turn there briefly. clearly Jesus himself was caught in the politics of the day. There's no question about that. He's trying to do the will of his father, and he's got Rome on one side, he's got Pharisees on another, and oh yes, the Pharisees aren't the only religious leaders. You also have Sadducees, and you have Zealots, and you have Essenes, and you have a variety of different sects within Judaism that he's contending with, and then he's got the populace who are in desperate need of relief from everybody else, and Jesus is caught up in these politics. And it should be no surprise to any of us that, well, those politics continued even after his death, okay? Just happens that way. So I want to pick this story up here in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to go towards the end. Let's start with 62. So Jesus has been crucified and he has been buried. Verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Okay, so you get chief priests and Pharisees. Religious leaders go to Pilate, who happens to be the Roman, essentially, governor of the area at the time. He's the authority. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. You can see how this is all beginning to develop some intrigue around it, right? You've got two factions who normally are against each other. You've got religious leaders and you've got Rome. They're not friends, remember that. But they are united against Jesus. There is a, in this case, common enemy, so to speak. And Pilate is not too worried about all of this, but still he's trying to keep the peace and probably keep his job too, I would imagine. And so these Jewish religious leaders essentially anticipated what could happen. Now here's a pro tip. Those who practice deception look for it in others. And yet, the politics of heaven still had the final say. Let's pick it up in chapter 28, verse 2. So remember, tomb is secure, right? There's a seal around the stone. I don't know what that seal is. Seal actually is. It's probably some type of tar. But, verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. You know, there's humor in here if you know where to look. Kind of like, seal, nice try, sits on the stone. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They passed out from fear. Tough Roman soldiers passed out. It's a great part of that story, I think, because they go through all these plans, they go through all their political machinations, they try to make sure that everything is the way it's supposed to be. And God still has the final say. So, what's a governing body to do? You're a religious leader. You're in the first century. You're trying to maintain your power. what on earth do you do in a response to this? Because nobody understands this. This is strange. We've not seen this before. So what are we to do if we're supposed to be the government? Well, we do what all governing bodies always do. We cover up, right? Just a plain old simple cover up. Here's where it happens. Here's verse 11. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Can you imagine that? Tail between their legs on that one? Oh, man. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, there it is, there's the cover-up, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Okay, there's the payoff, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." If this report gets to the governor, that's Pilate, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. We're all in this together now. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Interesting. Just smacks of cover up. They're paid off to spread a lie. They're protected politically from Pilate. And you can imagine how that conversation went. Take the deal, right? Trying to convince these guys. Because look, here's the interesting thing. These soldiers are in trouble either way, right? Either something happened that they were unable to deal with and they're in trouble, or the disciples came while they were sleeping. They shouldn't have been asleep. Doesn't matter. One makes more sense than the other, and at least they get rich. Take the deal. Can you hear it? You can hear this conversation that's going on between these parties, these factions that are in play at this particular moment in history. And it has this long effect. It still persists. Even to this day, there's still that idea of, no, he didn't actually rise again. There's no such thing as a resurrection. And why not? There's this thing, it's called Occam's razor, and it basically says the simplest answer is usually the correct one. It's logical for disciples to steal a body. It's not logical to have a supernatural resurrection. Out of those two things, which one are more people going to believe? Of course. But here's the thing, and this is what I want you to remember. Supernatural is not logical by human standards ever. It just isn't. That's why it's supernatural, right? You have to keep that in mind. And the thing that strikes me about all of this deception, it's lying. There's a lie here. Actually, there's a series of lies. But at the very, very core of lying is hiding. Now think about that for a moment. The reason why we tell an untruth is to hide the actual truth. The core of lying is hiding. We try to avoid guilt or consequences. And this is as old as time. Adam and Eve hid. Remember? One of the first things that we read in the first three chapters of the book itself. And after the resurrection, soldiers and priests lied to hide a truth that they didn't understand and didn't want to be true. Lying is hiding. And it's so incredibly dangerous because lying and hiding erode trust. And trust is the basis of all relationship. Now, think about it. The reason why that you have a relationship with a person is that there is a level of trust. At the very minimum, I'm going to believe the things that they say. And when they lose that trust, they actually have to earn it back, right? I mean, we've all experienced this on some level because we know that lying and hiding erode trust, and trust is the basis of relationship. Always. And it's important for Christians, I think, because there's a definition here about spiritual warfare. We talk about this from time to time, and it becomes popular. Its popularity, I should say, kind of ebbs and flows from time to time, and we all know that we're engaged in it. But spiritual warfare is never about power, about one side beating another. Spiritual warfare is always truth overcoming lies. Don't forget that. You might want to write that one down. Spiritual warfare is, strictly speaking, truth overcoming lies. This is the reason why Jesus told us about the devil himself, saying he is a liar in his native language, is lying. Spiritual warfare, at its core, is truth overcoming lies. And over the years, I've mentioned that the most powerful lies, I think, are the ones that we tell ourselves. Now, there may be more, but I want to give you three possible. Three big lies that we tell ourselves. You might recognize these. If you do, it's okay. You're in good company. Please don't feel bad. Okay? Here's the first one. Denial. One of the great lies we tell ourselves is when we deny, when we refuse to see the reality of the situation. Now, there's a variety of reasons for this. Typically speaking, we are in denial because of fear. We don't want to experience whatever that is, so I'm going to deny its existence, right? We call this head in the sand syndrome, right? And perhaps you know people who are like this. They're so afraid of whatever that thing is that they deny the reality of their circumstances. That's the easy one to find, by the way. There's another one. There's another reason for denial. Oh, and you're not going to like this one. Pride. We don't want to see the reality of the circumstances because I don't want it to be true, and I'm going to dig my heels in and fight it every step of the way. And what almost always happens is those people are dashed against the rocks of reality. And it's pride that keeps them in this lie that they tell themselves. Okay? Denial. Here's the second one. Blame. Blame is when you shift your responsibility to someone or something else. Blame is a lie because it's our responsibility and we're putting it on someone or something else. And it's a monster. By the way, Adam famously threw Eve under this bus when he looked at God and said, "This woman that you gave me." Who's he blaming? Well, he's blaming Eve, certainly. He's also blaming God. See, I got two reasons where I am in the clear on this one. Oh, boy. Can't imagine how that one went over. Blame. It's a lie that we tell ourselves. It's someone else's fault. Look, here's the deal, though, and I want to make sure that I'm very clear so that I don't muddy the waters. From time to time, there exists those circumstances that you cannot control, okay? And those circumstances are to blame for the mess that you're in. However, what I see most of the time when it comes to self-deception, blame is always about putting myself in the clear by shifting that responsibility to someone else. So it's not entirely true that, you know, you're responsible for every little thing that happens to you. I don't know why this is, but right now I seem to have a lot of things on my YouTube feed about tornadoes. I don't know why, really. Maybe because I watched one and the algorithm is evil And it just decides to show me the same thing over and over again. But I'm like, I'm sorry, if your house gets ripped down by a tornado, that really is not your fault. It's okay to blame Mother Nature in this case. Do you understand what I'm saying? But when it comes to the circumstances of your life, you have to look first at the decisions you made. This is the reason why Jesus was very clear, and he said, tend to the log in your own eye before you take care of the speck in your brother's. There's no shifting of blame here. You first you have to take responsibility for what's yours. That's step number one. So denial and blame, and here's the third, and the third is the worst and most horrific of all of them. It's shame. It's when we interpret events or words to mean that we are somehow unworthy or unlovable. I see this one all over. And by the way, this is often a lie that someone else gave us that we chose to believe. Shame is not remorse for something that you've done. It's remorse for who you are. It's a question of identity. And when things happen and you begin to say, well, I guess I just deserve that because I'm such an awful person, that's shame. And here's the deal. It's not true. It's a lie. Now, it's easy to adopt any of these while we're waiting. Think about it. I don't hear God in the midst of my waiting. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to do something anyway. I'm in denial, right? It's God's fault. I can't even say it with a straight face, right? It's God's fault that I'm going through this. That's blame. Or maybe, well, the reason why I'm waiting is because, well, I guess I'm just not worth it. I'm not worth urgency or speed or something. And I've heard this story too. Here's the good news today, though. They're all lies, all of them. Those things that you believe about yourself, they're all lies. And the truth is that God is good. And he loves you. Now look, that's an easy thing to say. And the guy up there who's, you know, trying to prep something for all of us and trying to make us feel good, and there's all of that, yeah, I suppose those things are true. But that doesn't change the fact that God sent his son to die for you. I don't know how to be more clear than that. We said this a couple of weeks ago. You are worth, anything is worth exactly what somebody is willing to pay for it. And Jesus was willing to pay for you with his life. That's a lot of value. God is good and he loves you. That's the good news. It will always be the good news. It will be the good news even if you choose to deny it. Still good news. And what's interesting to me is I think about this, I've got this jotted down in my notes, and it seems to me that when we talk about things like, say, revival always starts in your own heart first. Remember the Asbury revival that just happened, you know, a couple of months ago. I mean, it wasn't real long, right? You had a couple of students who stayed after chapel because they were willing to be honest with God about their own hearts. It started within them, and it just kind of grew from there. The same is true with spiritual warfare. It always starts here first, the battle that you fight within yourself. Truth overcoming lies. And I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it. We often use truth as a bludgeon. you're wrong, here's the truth. We're going to love them enough to tell them the truth that they're sinners. I love that one. But the fact of the matter is that there's a God in heaven who has never abandoned you, is also the truth. And your sainthood, because of the blood of Jesus, is just as true as all of your sin might be. We have to learn, brothers and sisters, to tell ourselves the truth. Those lies that we believe ourselves, that we know that are holding us back, that are keeping us limited, all of those things, all of that shame that we all experience is not the truth, even though it's the one you keep bringing up. Repetition doesn't make it true. But instead, we have to keep coming back to the Word and coming back to the presence of God and saying, who do you say that I am? Lord, what do you have to say about us as human beings? And what God will tell you is very simple, that you're accepted. You're loved. You're significant in some way. I don't understand why. Why would God find us significant? I don't understand that. But I'm so glad that He does. I don't have to understand it. But I do want to live it. So the question for all of us today is, what's true? And I don't believe that there's something that's just true for you that isn't true for someone else. All truth is God's truth. And so what's true? Well, let's start dealing with the things that you might believe. Maybe you're in denial about something. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're shifting blame, or maybe you're just dealing with a mountain of shame that has accumulated over decades of your life. Please recognize those are lies. And human beings have been under the influence of lies since time began. But that's why Jesus came. There's an ancient confession of the early church. You can find it in 1 John. Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. And I will tell you that all of those works begin with a lie at some point. So you want to deal with those things, we need to deal with the truth. So maybe today, whatever you're struggling with, maybe you got a relationship issue, maybe you got a job issue, maybe you got something just you know is wrong in your spirit, maybe you've got a habit that you're trying to get rid of, maybe you got this hang up, maybe you got some emotional stuff going on, maybe you got some physical stuff, I don't know what it is. But what I want to suggest to you is that if you can identify the lie, you can expose the liar. And there is a Holy Spirit who wants to help you to do that. And maybe you just realize, I need a dose of truth because what I think is true, I'm not so sure is, because there's something wrong with that. Here's the beauty of what God's truth actually is He, when He gives you that blessing of truth, He doesn't add any sorrow to it. And so when you come across the truth, and it's God's truth, and it's about you, there's a certain amount of joy. Actually, it doesn't start with joy. It usually starts with hope. Could that be true? Yep. And then it kind of rolls from there, as long as you keep telling yourself the truth. Kind Father, Holy Spirit, as you are present today, you are truth. Your Spirit leads us to all truth. I pray that the enemy's lies would be broken today in Jesus' name in the lives of the people who call Thrive Church home. That somewhere in the deep part of their spirit, there's this little voice, your voice, saying, hey, you know that thing you're believing? That's not true. And maybe it's something that somebody said to them when they were a little kid and they just presumed that somehow they weren't good enough, that they weren't strong enough, talented or pretty or whatever the word is, but just there's something that says that they're not enough. Holy Spirit, would you step in and say the words you want them to know? Now, I'm not going to presume to know what the Holy Spirit's going to tell you, but my guess is it would be something along the lines of, you are enough. You're valuable to me. You think it's by accident that we're having this conversation today, right here, in this place. I came to meet with you, right where you are. Spirit, that's work that only you can do. You're going to use language that they understand. That's unique to them. To the lie of denial, to the lie of blame, and to the lie of shame, I say in the name of Jesus and by the blood on the cross, be silent. Holy Spirit is the only one who is allowed to speak here because this is his church. These are his people. And so as we sing this next song, I pray that the truth that God has for you today, you'd begin to hear. Some of you may hear it loud and clear. Others of you may experience it as a whisper. Either way, recognize that it is God. And look, if you want somebody to pray with you about that, I'm going to be just over here on my right, your left. It's down where I normally sit. We can step off to the side, and I would be happy to pray with you about that. Spirit, I believe you want to do something today. I believed that since the moment I woke up this morning that you have got some things on your mind that you want to communicate. And so Spirit, as always, I invite you, I welcome you to be here to do those things that you find to be important. Spirit of truth, lead us into all truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.